Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 9, verses 1 through 39. We are taking a step off of our regular sermon series where we're doing Psalm 119, which is 22 acrostic word poem, the longest psalm in the whole Old Testament. And then we also, in the alternating weeks, doing 1 Corinthians. But because it was VBS week, we are doing a run it back sermon by John. There's some sermons as a preacher, as you know, and when you preach it, you're just like, ah, in the studying, everything that you did, you just feel like you missed a mark, or you felt like if I could do it again, I would change it in these or these ways. Well, that is exactly what this is John 9, 1 through 39. And it's a run back because we find ourselves in this chapter that acts as a case study. We find that Jesus is claiming all through this section in John's gospel of who he is. Up to this point, Jesus has been telling the crowds who he is. He stood in the temple courts and he declared that he was the light of the world. He spoke in truth. He spoke in freedom. He was the light of the world and he is the eternal life. But now in chapters 9 and 10 and 11, Jesus stops simply telling us who he is, and he starts showing us who he is. He doesn't just give a lecture on light, but he walks up to a man who has lived an entire existence wrapped in absolute impenetrable darkness. And Jesus gives him sight. And when we look at this narrative, it's easy to get bogged down in the mechanics of this text. There is so much that we could talk about it that is why last time I preached in this text, I emphasized in all this stuff, I forgot to focus actually on the main point of this text. You see, we can pull apart the theological nuances and trace the four distinct movements of this text of the story. We can examine every legalistic maneuver of the Pharisees, but if we do that, and if we do miss the point, the beating heart of John and what he's trying to show us, the main point of this text is remarkably simple, yet it cuts right and quick to our souls. The blind man sees. His life is forever changed. He has encountered with Jesus, and Jesus has changed him. His eyes were opened, and because he has truly seen Jesus, nothing in this world, neither religious bullying, nor social shunning, nor the threat of ruining his life, could ever make him betray his Savior. And this is the vein that we want to hit today. We're going to look at what it actually means to have your life, your spiritual eyes opened by God, and how that kind of grace creates an unshakable, fearless love, and what it looks like when Jesus is not just an add-on to our lives, but he is the very life in itself. And so for this sermon, we're going to do a summary. So first, a summary of the text showing us that Jesus' compassion changes this blind man to see. And then we will also learn that the blind man does three things spiritually after he has been changed by Jesus. And so let us read the text and then pray. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva, and then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. And so he went and washed and came back seeing. And the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he," and others said, "No, but he is like him." he kept on saying, "I am the man." And so they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, and he anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And so I went and washed, and I received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he says, "I do not know." And they brought the Pharisees, the man who had formerly been blind. And now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus had made the mud and opened his eyes. And so the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on in my eyes, and I washed, and now and I see." And some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. And so they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." And the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" And his parents answered, "We do not know. We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." And his parents said these things because they were feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. And therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." And for the second time they called the man who had been blind, and said to him, "Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner." And he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." And they said to him, "What did you do? What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I have told you already, you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." And the man answered, "Why? This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone has opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they casted him out. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who did not see may see, and those who see may become blind." This is the word of the Lord. O Lord God, please speak to your people through a broken vessel. Be the God who has called and talked to your people throughout the ages, from the Old Testament to now. You are the God that sustains your people. By your very own words, work a miracle amongst us today, we pray, and it's in Christ's name. Amen. You see, the blind man was changed. He was changed by an encounter of Christ. And this kind of fierce, unyielding loyalty that we see in this blind man, it helps us to look at the exact same spirit that was played across church history. In the early decades of the resurrection of Jesus, in the early church faced a world that demanded total allegiance to Caesar, and those who refused to burn incense to the emperor was to invite execution. You probably heard this story. It is a story that I'll probably tell a million times as I get old and gray, because it is a wonderful story of a man named Polycarp who was actually a disciple of John the Apostle. In the city of Smyrna in modern-day Turkey, year 155, an elder pastor named Polycarp was hunted down by the Roman authorities, and because he refused to bow to Caesar. Polycarp had lived a long, full life walking with the Lord, and when the local magistrates captured him and brought him into a packed coliseum, they didn't actually want to kill the old man. They pleaded with him. They're trying to give him a way out, and all he had to do to save his life was to say, "Lord Caesar, burn a pinch of incense and curse Christ." And around him in the arena, there were other believers that were feeling the pressure, and some even urged Polycarp to just play along to save his skin, whispering that he should wave his hands towards the Christians in the arena and shout, "Away with the atheists," implying that the Christians, by refusing to worship Caesar, they were atheists not believing in the Roman gods. But Polycarp, he looked at the proconsul. He looked at the roaring crowd demanding his blood. And he gave an answer that echoed throughout the centuries of church history. He said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" They threatened him with wild beasts. They threatened him with fire. But Polycarp stood immovable, entirely unintimidated. And as we walk through John 9 today, I want you to keep Polycarp's voice in your mind, because it's the story of the blind man is the exact same story. It's the story of a man who experienced the profound, radical grace of Jesus Christ. And because of that touch, he reached a point where there's no amount of pressure that could ever make him turn back. Our story begins in the opening verses of chapter 9, where Jesus and his disciples are walking along and they pass a man that has been blind since birth. There's no government assistance programs back then for him. There's no seeing eye dogs. There's no braille books. There's no social safety nets. He's a beggar, sitting on the side of the road, completely marginalized, stripped of his social honor, with a future that was given to him before he even drew his first breath. Notice the immediate stark contrast between how the disciples look at this man and how Jesus looks at this man. The disciples look at human suffering and immediately default to a theological puzzle, so to speak. They ask, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" It is a detached academic question. It's almost as though they're trying to figure out as whose fault it is, so they can justify not being involved in giving this man any form of compassion. If it's his fault or his parents' fault, a generational curse, well, then he's getting his just deserts, and we can't disrupt God's judgment, right? It's a way to keep their hands clean and their hearts insulated from compassion. And sadly, we do this from time to time. We see someone struggling and our hearts don't always quicken to compassion and love. We start calculating, is it their fault? Did they make their bed and now they have to sleep in it? What will they use the money right? Should I get involved? We try to find a reason to look the other way rather than seeing an opportunity for compassion. Yet Jesus refuses to play this game, and he looks right past the theological posturing, and he says, it was not this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Jesus saw this man, and he had compassion on him by stepping directly into his brokenness. He bends down to dirt, and he spits on the ground, and he makes mud, and he anoints the man's eyes, and he tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man goes, and he washes, and he comes back seeing. And from that moment on, that man's life is completely upended, not just physically, but socially. The neighborhood starts buzzing around, is this the beggar? And some say yes, and others say, oh, it just looks like him. But the man himself cuts through the confusion with a simple declaration, I am the man. And soon as he's dragged before the religious authorities, the Pharisees step in, launching a heavy interrogation. They want the miracle to go away because it doesn't fit their theological framework. They interrogate the man's parents, who cower in fear, and the parents know if they cross the religious elite, they will be excommunicated. They will be kicked out of the synagogue, socially isolated, and economically ruined. Because to get kicked out of a synagogue when you are Jewish is to be ostracized from the community. It is, and all its social benefits, like purchasing food and commerce. So trembling, they throw their son under the bus and say, he is of age, ask him. The pressure mounts, and the Pharisees bring the blind man back a second time, and they try bullying him into submission, commanding him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And this is exactly the moment where the parallel to Polycarp shines so brightly. The authorities are holding all the cards, and they hold the social standing, the religious approval, the economic power, and the threat of total destruction. And all the man has to do to make his life easy is nod along, agree with the religious establishment, and distance himself from Christ. But instead, the formerly blind man looks them dead in the eye, with the very eyes that God made him see, and he gives one of the greatest, most unshakable responses in Scripture. Whether he is a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, and now I see. He doesn't have a theological degree. He cannot argue the finer points of the Sabbath law. He doesn't have a fancy rhetoric. All he has is his story, and that story is anchored in the undeniable, life-altering encounter with Christ. They press him further, mocking him and insulting him, and ultimately casting him out of the synagogue, and they excommunicate him. The exact cultural, economic nightmare his parents were terrified of. He loses his community, his religious home, his social standing, all in one fell swoop. And so we've covered the summary of this text, and notice that the man's life is changed, but it was changed after Christ had compassion on him. And this is the same with us. We can no longer change our lives or have our lives changed unless we have tasted and experienced the never-ending compassionate love that Jesus has for us. And this gives us a new life, just like this blind man who was forever changed. And so now we're going to look at the three spiritual changes in this man after he was changed by the compassion of Christ. And when we look at these actions of this man throughout this entire ordeal, we'll see three distinct qualities at work. And these are not traits that have been drummed up from this man on his own. They are natural, inevitable fruit of someone whose eyes have been opened by God. The first thing that we learn from this man is he has a deep, deep conviction. He's convinced that Jesus is from God. He tells the Pharisees with bewildered sarcasm, Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he is or where he came from, yet he opened my eyes. He knows the reality of what has happened to him, and no amount of institutional pressure can shake that conviction that he is blind, but now he sees. He mentions this fact numerous times in the text. Yet we need to ask ourselves the same thing. How has Jesus changed you? Can you look at certain parts in your life, spiritually or physically, and say, Jesus had compassion on my life, and he has changed me? Can you look at your life with conviction and tell others that apart from knowing Jesus, your life has been completely changed? Do you have that conviction, Christian? Our mission statement of our church says that we exist to glorify God, to enjoy him, and to make him known. And that's our mission statement. But what does that look like on the ground level? Well, it looks like a changed lives and a changed community. And we don't stop until we see change in us and others. And quite frankly, we'll never stop until we see him coming back a second time, Christ. That we can see him face to face and say, I've been a good steward. I've been the light that shines in the world for you, O Lord. And so the first thing spiritually that changed this blind man was a conviction. That's what was changed by God, that he could easily tell others about it. But the second thing that he had that was changed about him is that he had extraordinary courage. While his parents cowered in fear, this man does not break under the barrages of the Pharisees. He refuses to reject Christ. He's willing to lose everything, his community, his safety, his comfort, rather than denying the one who gave him light. And I think this is another connection that the blind man has with Polycarp. Both have a profound courage because to them, Jesus is not just an add-on in their life. He's not a little spiritual seasoning that is added in their life, but Jesus has become their life because Jesus has changed them. Both could have courage, but notice where their courage stands. Their courage rests on a logical fact that they personally know and experience Christ. Polycarp before his death said, 86 years I have served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? And the blind man before being kicked out of the synagogue said, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he has opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone has opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man was not from God, he could do nothing. People of Dearest PC, have you experienced the Lord in your life? Have you tasted his goodness? Have you experienced his spiritual change of your Savior? Now we come to our third characteristic of a changed life where we see conviction, we see courage, but now what we see is a worshipful heart. At the end of the chapter, Jesus hears that the man has been casted out of the synagogue. And Jesus, being a good shepherd, tracks down this formerly blind man, and he asks him a simple question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Or in other words, do you believe in the Messiah? And the man asks, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus looks at him and says, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And right there, the man doesn't hesitate. He doesn't calculate the cost, but he falls to his knees and he says, Lord, I believe and I worship him. Now, side note, this is a little extra credit for you. This is another passage why we know that Jesus is God. Because everywhere in the whole Bible, when someone is about to worship an angel, when someone's trying to worship anything spiritual, everybody's like, don't worship me, worship the Lord. But every time when someone worships Jesus, who is the second person of the Trinity, he doesn't say, don't worship me, but he accepts it because he is God. And right there, the man doesn't hesitate, but he worships him. And when we have been spiritually changed by Christ, we want to present our lives to worship to him. Worship Jesus is the opposite of sinning. You cannot profess Jesus is Lord in your life and sin at the same time. Because when you sin in that small moment, even for the briefest of moments, when we sin, we're aligning new allegiances from where we had in Christ to something else. We're actually, when we sin, we're actually changing our worship from Christ to something other than Christ. And that's why repentance is a turn, 180 from the sin and saying, Lord, have mercy upon me, and turning towards Christ and shunning that sin that caused you to not worship him at the briefest of moments. That when we sin, we must confess our sins. We must turn to him and return to Christ with a worshipful heart. And that is why a changed life creates a struggle, as you see, just in Galatians 5 and 1 Romans 7, where it talks about the flesh and the spirit wage war together. Because we want to worship the Lord. And when we sin against him, it aches in our hearts because we are breaking that worship. But the question is, have you worshiped Christ this week after knowing that he has changed you? Have you given him worship through praying, throughout ceasing, throughout the day? Have you worshiped him with a heart of gratitude, seeing all the grateful things in your life? Are you still a bitter and critical person? Have you worshiped him with denying your sinful urges because all you want is to be faithful to him? I remember watching on Instagram, and there was this man who actually helps people with addicts in recovery. And he once, because he had gone through very traumas when he was a young boy, he became a sex addict. He used to be drunk every night. He used to smoke 4 packs of cigarettes a day. And he talks about this his life almost in the present, and you're like, oh, this man is going through a rough time. And he says, but now, I don't drink every day. I don't get drunk every day. Now I'm abstinent. He says, now I only smoke 2 packs of cigarettes a day. And he says, and why do I do this? And he says, because I actually believe all this stuff is true. I believe that Jesus has changed my life, and I want to slowly become more like him. You see, that's part of a changed life. It's not a perfect life, but it's a life where you see yourself and you're like, I don't want to be this. I want to be more like Christ. And you fight. You fight like that third monkey outside of the ark when it's starting to rain. You fight against your sinful urges. You fight for Christ. You fight because you want to be like the one who's changed you. And so there we have it. After Jesus had compassion on this man, how he changed him, now we see a new man with a new conviction that is based upon real experience. He has a new courage that will not shake him or bully him or denying him in Christ, but also a new spiritual change that's brought in new real life worship. And so our application question for today is, we want to ask, is how do we apply this word in our hearts this week? And the question I want you to ask yourself is, has Jesus actually changed your life? I want you to reflect on that this week. Has Jesus changed my life? And this brings us out of the ancient streets of Jerusalem right into our pews. We have traced this man's journey from darkness to light. We have heard the distant echoes of Polycarp standing in the Roman arena declaring that 86 years of faithful service and his king has done him no wrong. So it brings us to the hard searching question today that we must ask ourselves. What has God actually done in my life that would make me so convinced of his goodness that I would never want to forsake him. Is Jesus Christ anything more than an add-on to your life? So many of us treat Jesus like a spiritual accessory, something that we pull out on Sundays or when we feel like we're in a tight spot, and then we become very religious, hoping that he'll smooth out all the rough edges or give us a little peace of mind. But he's not. Christ is not an add-on, but he's meant to be our very life. Jesus has affected you profoundly. His grace has touched your soul so deeply that your entire way of living has been shifted. We don't live righteously to earn God's favor, but we live righteously because what he has radically done for us, that he has radically changed us by his love, that we actually want to be like him. Think about your own story. You don't need a theological argument to convince your neighbors or your coworkers about Jesus. You just need the truth of what he has done for you. Do you remember what it was like before becoming a Christian, living in spiritual darkness? Do you remember the quiet desperation, the wandering, the idols that overpromised everything, but they undelivered nothing? Do you remember when Christ stepped into your darkness and opened your eyes and brought you into his marvelous light? Do you see the anger that once was boiling in your soul, but now because of Christ, he is slowly healing you from that anger and he's giving you peace? Do you see those moments in your life when you feel anxious and you feel depressed and you feel hollow? Yet Christ is slowly giving you peace. He's slowly holding you in his hands. Do you see yourself slave to sin, but now, because of Christ, he is slowly taking the chains off of you and giving you freedom in him? You see, Christian, you see, Christian, greater is he who lives in you than he, the devil, that lives in this world. That Christ came into this world and he has done a profound work in you. That Christ loved you so much that he gave of his life so that you may have eternal life in him. But not just that you would have life, but that you would become like him. That one day in glory, we will be like Christ, but at this moment we can work that way, becoming more like him because we love him. When we truly experience this kind of grace, fear begins to lose its grip. The cultural pressures that paralyzed us, such as fear of what people will think or fear of losing our social standing, or start to melt away with the warmth of our Savior who loved us enough to pull us out of the grave. At the same time, that same grace quickens us and awakens a profound new desire to fight against sin. You see, grace grows us. It doesn't stagnate us. Our conscience becomes more tender as we walk with Christ. He pricks our hearts and when we quickly go astray, and he helps us come back in repentance, eager to repent often, to pursue reconciliation with family and friends, and actively choose a life that looks like following him. And so as we close, Jesus is extending an invitation to your heart today. Has Christ changed you? And here's the thing. You're going to fail. You are going to sin. Because the only person who does not fail, who doesn't sin, is God. And you know why? Because he doesn't change. He's perfect. But you and I, we change for better or for worse. We're always in a constant change and influx, and that's why we must cling to Christ, the one who never changes, and let his grace start to change you this week. So Jesus is inviting you to step out of the shadows of doubt, out of the cautious, lukewarm religion that keeps him at arm's length, and come rest your heart in him once again. Whether you feel like you're wandering off the path or whether you're facing real life pressures that make you want to hide your faith, Jesus meets you right where you are. May God grant us the conviction of the blind man and the courage of Polycarp and the love for Jesus that runs so deep, so true, and so fierce that when the world asks us why we follow him, our lives and our lips will simply answer, "All my life I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my God and my King and my Savior? One thing I know, I once was blind, and now I see." May God bless the meditation of his word. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, kind and true, the eternal King above all kings, the one who reigns, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who will wipe away all our tears as we see in Revelation 21. Oh, Jesus, you are the great and true one that has come out of glory, that you came to die for sinners. And we thank you, oh, Christ. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your endurance on the cross, that you could say, "It is finished," and we can rest in your work alone. Please, oh, Jesus, work in us anew this week, that you would work in our hearts and soften it, that we would be molded like a potter with clay, and that you would mold us more and more into your image, that you would make us like you, that we would be the salt and light in the world, that we could once say, "I was blind, but now I see. I am changed forever, and I truly cling to the King who's made me free." Be with us, O Lord, we pray. It's in Christ's name. Amen.